Jesus says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news." What is the good news? What's the good news he's talking about? The good news Jesus is talking about is, "I have come to heal your broken heart and to set you free. Free from any form of captivity, any form of darkness in your life." That's what he's come to do. And then it goes on as he's reading in Isaiah, and he says that I not only want you free, but I want to exchange ashes in your life, the ashes of your life for beauty. Right? There's an exchange. Not just a setting free in a wilderness, but an exchange. And he said, and I want to exchange mourning for joy and despair for praise. That's what Jesus has come to do. I mean, that is great news. It's not simply you're forgiven and, you know, good luck with this. But it's rather, no, I want to bring all this into your life. I want you to be free. I want you to have a healed and free heart. I want to bring beauty and joy and praise into your life where there has been ashes and mourning and despair. That's what he's come to do. C.S. Lewis said, "God is not merely mending nor simply restoring a status quo. Redeemed humanity is to be something more glorious than unfallen humanity." See, God is really up to something, right? He's not simply saying, well, you were glorious, and through my work, I'll get you to there, maybe. He said, I got something even more glorious about your life because of my work in you and what you have come from and your walk with me. There's something glorious about our life that Jesus is up to. Now, when you read further in Isaiah 61, after Jesus said, I want to heal your broken heart and set you free and bring these things in, he says, for this, not only for joy and beauty and praise, but he says in verse 3 and 4, he said, these people who walk with me that I do this for, he said, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a display of God's splendor. They will rebuild ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. And they will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That's what will happen. That's what we are becoming, right? A display of God's splendor. And part of the effect of our life will be to rebuild, renew, and restore. It just will happen when people are around us. And in the places that we are, the places that we work, the places that we live, that's what's going to happen because of our life, rebuilding, renewing, restoring. It's just, Jesus said, that's what I've come to do. And as I heal your heart and set you free, that will be the result. You will be an oak of righteousness, a display of my splendor. Norman Cousins, an essayist, said, "The tragedy of life is not death. Rather, it is what we allow to die within us while we are still alive." We know that death is not tragedy because we know where we're going, right? We go into the next part of the story that is so glorious. We know that's not the tragedy. It's what we allow to die in us while we are still alive. This glory, this being a display of God's splendor in our life, we just allow it to die. And that's tragedy. I want to show you a clip from a television show that was done in England. And you probably have seen this. This clip has gone around on the internet. It's from the television show Britain's Got Talent, right? It's the equivalent, in a sense, of American Idol. And every once in a while, television shows will actually capture something transcendent every once in a while. And they really did with this. And so what you're going to see is this is in the very beginning of their program, and they're having talent come on, and they're deciding if the talent is going to move forward. And so here comes this man named Paul Potts. So take this in. Okay, that was transcendent. There was something bigger than what literally occurred in that second with Paul. He says, "My dream is to spend my life doing what I feel I was born to do." That's all of our dreams. It's all of our dreams. And I love it that just what he can just say in the innocence of his heart, he could just say, this is what my dream is. Now, during the day I sell cell phones. but my dream is to do what I feel like I was made to do. And I love when Simon says, I did not expect that. That is, you know what? And I think that's what should happen with every one of our lives. I think as we live in who we are, people around us are going to go, I did not expect that. Right? They're surprised by something really big, really glorious about our life. And you heard Paul Potts say, I have always been a little bit different than other people. What man does not feel that, okay? Really? We all are a little bit different from other people. We are. And then he says, when I'm singing, I don't have a problem with self-confidence because I'm in the place that I should be. There is something that is in you that is yours and yours alone, that you were born with, that's written on your heart. And when you are living in that, you are where you should be. And you know it. You've had those moments. You have. You've had those times of doing something, and I'll just put it in general terms of doing something, when you went, ah, this is what I was made for. This is what I was made for. I sense it. And I feel close to God as well. It's like we're together. God and I on the same page. We're resonating together. It's just such a great picture of that. You see, the redeemed man or woman possesses something very glorious in their life, as C.S. Lewis described it. Or as Isaiah talks about it, it's a particular splendor of God that you possess in your life. Every man and woman has it. Every man and woman has it. But for most of us, Christianity doesn't feel necessarily like a life of glory, of splendor, being an oak of righteousness. It doesn't feel like that. Often, Christianity feels like something different. And again, we live in a world at war, all right? There is a prince of this world, and that's Satan, Scripture says. And so we live in this caustic environment, though we're children of God and we're in the kingdom of God. We live in this world. And in this world, the evil one has kind of twisted the gospel to feel more like sin less, give more, and work harder. That's what the gospel is. Sin less, give more, and work harder. And men, that will take your life away. And that's not the gospel. It isn't the gospel. It's to have a healed heart with God and to live free with Him and to be an oak of righteousness, a display of His splendor. That's the gospel. But this other gospel just takes our heart away. You see, what you have to understand is the evil one, he knows with us, and we're going to get into the assault on our life, but he knows with us, with most of us now, as we walk with God, that if he comes at you with blatant sin, most of us go, that's sin, I don't want to do that. Now, yes, we may walk into it and choose for it, but for the most part, coming at us with blatant sin usually isn't the best strategy for a more mature Christian. So he comes in with things that you're not sure if that's good or bad. And he comes with half-truths that go, well, you know, that sounds pretty right. Okay, I think that's right. I think I'll live by that. So let me show you in the terms of calling on our life and our purpose, some things that I hear that are half-truths and really are damaging to our heart and our walk with God. So here's one, okay? And I know you've heard these before in your Christian life and in different circles. How about this one? My job is to get out of God's way. Right? I've heard that a number of times. I've read it. I've heard people say it. And I want to say, really? I am nothing but a nuisance to God, and the best thing I could do for Him is to get out of His way? How is that being a display of His splendor, an oak of righteousness? But you see, it has a ring of humility, but it's not completely true. How about this one? This is simply preparation for heaven. And something in my heart says, you mean to tell me that my life here really doesn't matter? And the tragedies I see in life aren't anything? It's just practice? I mean, the unbelievable, almost unspeakable things that happen to people, it's just practice. It doesn't matter. It does matter. Our life does matter. And those things do in the story that we are living in. If we're here to rebuild, restore, and renew, then this life matters right now. It does. Here's another one. People need to see God and not me. Okay, now that, again, it feels like humility. If you are an oak of righteousness, if you are a display of His splendor, how is it that people need not see you? They do see God in you. That's what they're supposed to see in your life. Or one more. How about your calling is not about you, it's about God. Okay, now let me take you back to this idea. If you and I are to be God's intimate ally, how can that be true? If we're to walk intimately with God, and he says, my life is in you, and your place in the story is really important. It is about us and God. Now, what happens with these kind of things that the evil one does, it turns powerfully glorious people into acquiescing, passive, hidden people. I mean, all those statements just make me back up and go, you're right. I should never step forward. I really shouldn't say anything because I'm just going to mess it up. And so we just kind of go invisible at that point. Instead of stepping forward in who we are and saying, I'm an oak of righteousness. I'm a display of his splendor. And how I live really matters. See what that false humility does? And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, what real humility is, because humility is key to walking with God and displaying God's splendor. But there is a false humility that has been brought in to the body of Christ, and that's what it does to the heart. See, false humility is believing that there is no splendor, no beauty, no strength to your life. It's like, well, there's really nothing here. That's what false humility does. And true humility says, no, I do have something to offer. God has given it to me, and it is needed. And I'm going to bring it to the world. That's real humility. Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, he was speaking to a number of people, and he said that they had missed the point of Scripture. He said, you are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. And that is where so many people live today. They really don't know the Scriptures. They just live with expressions and things that they've heard, but they don't know Scripture. They don't know what it really says. They haven't really looked at it. And therefore, they don't even know the power of God. They don't understand what Jesus has come to do and that he will do it and he wants to do it. So we have to go back to Scripture and look at that and the power of God in our life. C.S. Lewis said that when a person finds his place and lives in the place that they were created for, he said, their nature is fulfilled and their happiness is attained. A broken bone in the universe has been mended and the anguish is over. You see, the picture he's giving is all of heaven, this great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews, this great cloud of witnesses is looking at us, right? And there's this anguish saying, will Bob finally become who he is? Will Jerry step into his strength and offer it? And they look at us with their breath held, and they're going, will he do it? Will she do it? And when we do, when we find Christ, and then we find that healing for our heart and that strength, and we get free from any captivity, and we walk in the glory of our life, heaven goes, oh, this is so much better. Okay, anguish is over. The broken bone is fixed. That's the picture that C.S. Lewis is giving of the importance of our life and how heaven looks upon us and says, will you do it? Will you walk in the glory of your life and who you are? Heaven is not waiting to see if we will volunteer for something. Heaven is waiting to see, will you become the man you are and offer what you have to offer? And it may be in that volunteer thing, or it may not be. I want to know, will you offer who you are? You see, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a one-man resistance movement against totalitarianism. Some of you may know of him back in the days of the Soviet Union when they were in power. And he was a theologian, a writer, a speaker, and a social justice man. And in the middle of this, with the Soviet Union, as powerful as it was then, and knowing he had to get involved, this is what he wrote in his journal. He wrote, many lives have a mystical sense. Right? Let me say that again. Many lives have a mystical sense, but not everybody reads it aright. More often than not, it is given to us, this mystical sense about our life, it is given to us in cryptic form. And when we fail to decipher it, we despair because our lives seem meaningless. So, we have this thing about our life, what we're here for. And he says it's kind of written in mystical form. It's written in cryptic form. That means it's coded, right? You have to decipher the code. And so let me ask you, how is the purpose of your life written? What's the coded form? It's your desires. It's written in the form of your desires. Remember, God is at work in you, putting in you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. He's written what you're to do in the form of your desires. But you know that to deal with desires, you're dealing with a cryptic form. There's something that has to be deciphered about your desires, right? And that's what he's saying here. And when you fail to decipher it, you despair because your life seems meaningless. Again, a man who has no heart and won't go to his desires like a man without a compass, he's lost. It's meaningless. You don't know what direction to go in your life. You see, you are the way you are because of the why you are. You are the way you are because of the why you are. Every one of us is different from the next man in this room. We are. We're so different than the next man. The things we love, the things that makes us come alive, the things that we want to do, the things that we're afraid of, we're very different. And we are like that. We are the way we are because of the why we are. The why about your life. Why are you here? What do you bring? And it's all written in the form of your desires. Again, Paul says God is there. He's producing you the desire to do what pleases Him. So I'm going to take you through a new story now. And I bet you this is a movie that you have never seen and probably have never heard of, unless you've been to one of the things I've done where I mention it. And that is the movie, The Simple Life of Noah Dearborn. How many of you have heard of that? Yeah, maybe six. That's great. This is an amazing movie. This was another movie that a friend of mine came up to and said, you got to watch this movie. You got to go see it. And I hesitated thinking, The Simple Life of Noah Dearborn. Why would I want to watch that movie? So I didn't go, and then it left the theaters. And my friend was like, I told you to go see this. Why didn't you go see this? So it's out of the theaters. Wasn't there very long. Then it comes out on VHS at the time. And they said, you got to rent this movie and watch it. So what did I do? I didn't get it. And so one day they got so frustrated, they went out, they rented the movie and put it at my desk and said, watch it. So I went home and I watched it. And I was captured by this movie. This is about a man, Noah Dearborn, who lives a simple life. There's the title, The Simple Life of Noah Dearborn. And I want to take you through his life. And I'm going to play the very beginning scene of the movie because this is an introduction to Noah Dearborn. And what I want you to listen for is a description of this man's life. Another man is describing Noah to another man. And he really nails it. He nails what this man is about, the glory of his life. Okay? So listen for this. So how did they describe Noah? A carpenter god. Remember that? Who is this guy? Noah Dearborn. He's a carpenter god. You know what's fascinating about that? People should be calling us something like that. This man is an organization god. He is a nurturing god. He is a worship God, meaning that we do something so extraordinary that it's so God-like, people see God in it. That's just a display of God's splendor. It's amazing how he does that. See, we're made in the image of God. We are made in his image, and we are to be a display of his splendor. That's just what's so amazing about that clip, because they see something that's just extraordinary about Noah in his ability and what he does. In Genesis 1:26, you know this, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There is a particular way that you are made in the image of God, and you display his likeness, his splendor. You carry part of the splendor of God in your life. There is something more important and more glorious and more powerful about your life than you have ever imagined. It's true. No matter what else is going on, whatever the thoughts you're having of, no, you don't know my life, you don't know me. If you did, you wouldn't be saying that. I can guarantee you it's true because God says it. It is true. I don't care how assaulted it is and how much you have put it away, it is true. There's something really heroic, strong, and glorious about your life and about my life. In Psalm 8, verses 3 to 5, it says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? and the Son of Man, you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty. That would sound heretical if it wasn't in Scripture. You and I have been crowned with glory and majesty. We've been made a little lower than God. We are not God, but we have been crowned with glory and majesty. Is that how you live every day? Do you wake up and go, oh, see the crown? There it is, glory and majesty. That's how I'm going to live. I don't. I have to remind myself to go, you know what? There is a splendor in my life that I have to give to this world. It's there. It's real. And to live with it. See, every man has that. Scripture says it. It's right there. We possess an aspect of the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is saying, look, there is a glory to your life. And in fact, that glory is getting greater every day. You are being transformed every day into a greater and greater glory. And it comes from God. And he says, but do not veil it, right? Don't hide it. Don't put it away. Don't not offer it. Don't deny it. He says, unveiled, unveiled. Everybody sees it. It's right there. And it is there. That's the way we're supposed to live, with this glory. Now, let me go back. I need to define the word glory for you. I don't know your experience of growing up in Christianity, but mine was, I became a Christian when I was a freshman in college. And before that point, I had never gone to a church, ever. No, let me take that back. I went to church occasionally on Christmas and Easter. And my sister took me. My parents wouldn't take me. They didn't go to church. And I just figured it's kind of something that you do on Christmas and Easter, like, you know, buying Christmas presents or Easter candy. I didn't know. I just went, and it was a ceremony. So it was a completely foreign world to me. It wasn't until I went to college, guys started sharing their faith with me, I came to Christ. And so I started going to church. And it was still a little odd to me. I wasn't used to it. And the one word, and I was in college in the Deep South, the one word that was always mentioned with an accent was the word glory. And I could not figure this word out. Glory to God, you're here. And I thought, is that like a welcome? Is that like good to see you? I didn't know. And, you know, one day we're going to glory to go, okay, now it's a place we're going? I don't get what that is. I mean, I was so confused with this word in the many forms it was used that literally I just took it out of my vocabulary. I just went, pfft. And when I saw it in Scripture, I just ignored it because I thought, I don't know what that is. I'm just going to go around it. There's plenty of other words in Scripture. Okay. The problem I ran into is that word is all over Scripture, so I kept bumping into it. And finally I said, look, I got to make peace with this word, okay? I got to figure out what this thing is. The word glory literally means splendor, abundance, beauty, or weightiness. Okay, let me say them again, because you can get any scripture that has the word in it and put these words in it and it works. It means splendor, abundance, beauty, weightiness. And I had to drop the word glory because I had too much baggage with it from my experience going, I don't get this, this is weird and everything else. So let me give you an example of this. Okay, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay, that literally means, if you translate the word, that literally means the heavens declare the abundance of God. I mean, you look at the sky, and then we get told about how big the universe is from what we can see through the most powerful instruments we have at this point, and you realize God must be abundant. I mean, for him to make something like that, and obviously he has to be bigger than what he makes. I mean, you just realize he is huge, right? What he can do is abundant. We're not talking 10 or 20. We're talking billions of stars and planets, okay? And you look at the heavens, and there's a splendor to it. So the splendor of heaven shows you the splendor of God, and it goes on and on. I want to show you a clip to bring you visually into the redefinition of glory, okay? And this goes back to this Psalms verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. So with that verse in mind and putting in the word splendor or abundance or beauty or weightiness, watch this clip. Okay, did that add some color to the heavens declare the glory of God? the splendor. I mean, didn't you look at that and go, that's just the most awesome thing I've ever seen? I mean, those are not made up pictures. That's real just stuff, right? You just see the splendor and the abundance and the weightiness of God's work. And you go, okay, I get God's glory now. I get his splendor. That's only part of it. So the word glory, okay, weightiness, right? Splendor, abundance, okay? The word glory, you really need to understand that as we go on into this. Okay, let me give you one more example of this. In Proverbs, we read that the glory of young men is their strength, and of older men is their wisdom. Okay, the glory of a young man is the abundance of his strength. Isn't it true? Older men, don't you know that it'd be true of younger men? Right? There's this abundance of strength. Yeah, we have spurts of it, okay? But we don't have the abundance of it, like the endurance, and they can just hang in there. That's the glory of a young man, right? The abundance of strength. But what's the glory or the splendor? What's the glory of an older man? His wisdom, right? He has an abundance of wisdom, of life lived. Now, I do want to say that experience doesn't always equate to wisdom, okay? Because there are a lot of men with a lot of years in their life but don't have a lot of wisdom because they didn't live well. But what I'm saying is in Scripture, translate the word, the glory of a young man is the abundance of his strength, right? The glory of an older man, the splendor of an older man is the abundance of his wisdom. There's something abundant there, okay? So glory, this is really important as we go on. The calling of your life is to let people see the glory of your life. The weightiness. You have a particular weightiness about you. There's something that is very abundant in you. It's always been there. And you have a lot of it. It's just who you are. There's a particular strength that you have that other people don't have. Now, you may not recognize it because to you, because it's yours, you've lived with it. So to you, it's just ordinary. But someone else says, how did you do that? I could never have done that. How do you know that? I couldn't have known that. How did you notice that? I didn't notice it. See, other people can see it in you and go, oh, that's not ordinary because I can't do it. That's extraordinary. But to you, it's ordinary because it's your life. You've always lived with it. There is a particular glory to your life, okay? You display the glory of God, the splendor of God. You have a particular glory, weightiness, abundance, beauty, strength. There's something very particular to your life. And that is a calling of your life, is to let people see that and to experience that. Your calling is the effect of your life that you've been made to have. There's a certain effect that you have on people and on situations. When you are walking there with a whole heart and with God, you have a certain effect. That's your calling, whatever that is. Okay. That's why Paul could say in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Now listen to this and read this. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul does not say, I'm going to give you a list of 50 things and your calling is one of these 50 things. He doesn't say that. He says, as you walk with God, count you worthy of your calling, I pray that God would fulfill every desire for goodness. Every desire for goodness. You see, he's working in you to give you the desire and the ability to do what pleases him. There is something in you that you always want to bring and do. It's just who you are. It's a weightiness. It's a splendor in your life. It's an abundance. Okay, let me take you back to Noah Dearborn now. You remember in the first clip, his uncle Silas, who was his mentor in life, said to his mother, he said, there is this particular single-mindedness to Noah. I've never seen it before. But he puts his mind on one thing, and nothing else matters anymore. Kind of sounds like Curly, right? In City Slickers, in that first clip. It's just one thing, and nothing else matters. And so that's the way Noah is. It's just an amazing thing about him. Well, I want to take you back to another scene as Noah goes back in his mind with something else Silas told him about his life and how to live his life. That's a powerful thing. When a man loves his work, truly loves what he does, and let me make it bigger than work, what he does, what he brings, that's a powerful life. Sickness and death will just get tired of chasing you. and just do with your hands what God has made those hands to do. I want to take it beyond, obviously, just doing, maybe your ability to see or to know or to whatever that is, whatever that is. There is a glory to your life, and you just have to do that. Thomas Kempis said, a man is raised up from the earth by two wings, simplicity and purity. There must be simplicity in his intentions and purity in his desires. Simplicity leads to God. Purity embraces and enjoys him. Two wings, simplicity and purity. Simplicity, one thing, right? One thing, just one thing about your life. There's one thing about my life that we are primarily here to bring. Not all the should is and would is and could is that we get lost into the other scripts that bury our heart and our dreams. Simplicity and purity, meaning unmixed, uncontaminated. It's the way God wants us to live in our heart. Unmixed, uncontaminated. Not one thing on the inside in the heart and we act a different way, right? God says, don't do that. Don't do that. One, people won't see the glory of your life. And secondly, it will kill you. It will kill you over time. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will bring you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Or as the New Century Version says, come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I'll give you rest. You see, a really good test in our life with what we are carrying is, how does it feel? Right? How does it feel? Are you always just burdened and worn out? Weary? Now, I can tell you that by Sunday, I'm going to be ready to rest for a little bit, right? I am. But I'll tell you what, you give me 2 days to rest, I'll do this again. And I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. Because I'm made to do this. I love this. But there are certain things that I do that when I'm done, I don't ever want to do it again. Because I mean, I can't hardly breathe anymore. I am tired. I am worn out. And I'm worn out for a week or two. And I'm thinking, okay, my tiredness does not equate to the little bit of effort that I had to spend to do that. The reason is because I wasn't made to do that. Right? I feel weary and heavy laden. So a test is, how does your life feel? And when you do things, how is it? Does it feel like a life of simplicity and purity? Or does it feel heavy laden, burdensome? A very good friend of mine and really a mentor of my life was Brent Curtis, who died years ago in a rock climbing accident. And he said to me one day, he said, Gary, pilgrims travel lightly, but with great purpose. And I have never forgotten that he said that. And so my question to you is, do you feel like you're traveling lightly, but with great purpose? Are you a pilgrim? As God says, we're supposed to be going through this world, not a citizen, a pilgrim, traveling through. Do you have great purpose? Do you know what the glory of your life is? And are you traveling lightly, that one thing, shut everything else out? This is my life. This is what I bring. Okay, so next clip with Noah Dearborn. This is a great clip. What I didn't tell you in this story is, the reason Noah Dearborn is about him is because there is a man who has a land development business, and he has been given a contract for a large sum of money to develop kind of a strip mall. And the property that they want to build it on is where Noah's property is. And so that's, they encounter Noah. So they go to Noah and they say, listen, we want to buy your property, and we will give you a great retirement. I mean, what you can retire on this is great. Here, you want to do it. And he says, nope, not interested. No, thank you. And so he comes back with more money. Noah says, no, this is where I live. This is what I do. No, thank you. I don't want your money. Don't bother. And so this young land developer guy, he's getting really ticked off. So he's meeting with his kind of VPs, and one of them is his lawyer, his legal counsel. And as he's saying, we got to get this guy out of here. We got to do something. The lawyer says, look, let me just go out and visit Noah. My dad always taught me, just get face to face with a guy, eye to eye, and you can figure him out and you can work something out. Let me just go meet him. So the lawyer goes to meet Noah Dearborn to eventually kind of work the deal, and watch the effect that Noah has on the lawyer. and watch what shifts or changes in the lawyer's heart. I love the picture how this guy comes with not living in his heart. He's not really who he is, but he comes to get a job done, and he's so taken by Noah's life, right? Something is stirred in him about maybe there's a different life I really kind of want to live. I mean, I love doing this. And he's just stirred by Noah. And Noah is just, he just knows the one thing of his life, and it's what he's just kind of doing. I love the line at the end of, what did you come here for? And that's the question I asked you last night, remember? What did you come here for? What's the question that you are wanting God to answer? What's the mystery that you would like revealed? It is the question in our life. So there is some particular simple thing about our life that God has made us to do. Our calling is simply to be who we are, who we were created to be, what the effect of our life is, and to be that wherever God has us. Simply that, right? To bring the effect of our life to wherever God places us, right there, right there. It's not a question of, well, what does the world need? Where should I go? No, it's just be who you are, bring the glory, the splendor, the weightiness of your life to wherever God has you. And I guarantee you at some point God's going to say, really great, I'm reassigning you now. He does that. He's got a big world. But it's not a matter of saying, okay, what's the biggest need? I guess I have to go do it. Nobody else is doing it. Why do I get these jobs? You know, that's not the Christian life. That's not going with the desire that God has written on your heart, the plan that he has there for you. Now, I want to show you something that I think will be really, really, really helpful. I'm going to put a graphic up for you. And this is so helpful for interpreting life. In everybody's life, there are kind of three arenas going on, okay? The first arena is every person has a calling to their life. Every person has a calling. And as I told you, the calling of your life is the particular effect that you have, okay? It's just something that you uniquely bring. It's your effect. And we must become aware of it. So there was examples. Like, for instance, one person, the effect that they always have is they just create. I mean, every time you're around them, they're always creating something. And you talk about a problem or something, and they've created a new answer for it. And you just go, how do you do that? You have a bazillion ideas. Well, that's who they are. There's something in them about creating. Or maybe it's nurturing. I mean, they're the kind of person that walks in the room, and instantly they can go, oh, that person, they're kind of taken out right now. I can tell. They're really hurting. And if they tell you, you go, what? Who? Them? How do you know that? They just know it. They just have this ability to see it. That's part of the glory of their life, or it might be bringing order. Someone can walk into a physical room or into a situation, and they instantly know why there's a problem. If you will just resequence this, everything will work just fine. If you will just do this and this and then this, it'll work. And you're going, how do you know that? It's just in them. It's part of the splendor, the abundance of their life, or maybe something like clarifying. I mean, I know people who you can't even articulate a problem, and within a second they come up to you and go, so is this what you're saying? You're going, how did you do that? I couldn't even finish my sentence, and you automatically knew how to say it and bring clarity to it. See, there is something particular about you. Those are just examples. This is something that's abundant in you. It's always been there. It's the splendor of your life. God's written it there. Okay, so everybody has a calling to their life, a particular effect. Everybody also has roles in their life. Everybody. When you're young, you have a role as a son, or obviously if it's women, as a daughter. And Scripture has some things to say about what it means to be a son or a daughter and how to relate to your parents in the world. If you are employed, Scripture talks about what it means to be employed by somebody and how you relate and how you act with a heart of integrity. If you're an employer, Scripture talks about that as well. If you're married, Scripture has a lot to say about being a husband. If you have children, it has a lot to say about being a father. Okay, everybody has a role in their life. And your role and your calling are not the same thing. I've had men say, well, my calling is to be a father. No, it isn't. If you have children, you are a father. You are. You just are a father. Be a father. And Scripture talks about that. How to be that. Or a husband or anything else. They are two different things. And the reason I want to say that to you is people will use a role in their life to neglect their calling, the effect of their life. They hide behind it. Or people will use, quote, their calling of their life to neglect a role in their life, right? They're out there doing, quote, the calling of God, and they're not being a good husband to their wife or being a good father to their children. And they're hiding behind the two, and they're confusing them. They are two very different things. God would not give you a certain effect in your life and say, I want people to feel this in your life, and do it in such a way that you're not a good father. And yet he's going to say to you, Gary, what kind of father were you to your children? Did they flourish because of your being their father? And did they find life and live in it? And I'm going, well, no, because you asked me to go do this, and so I couldn't be home. That's not going to happen. He gives you a calling in your life, and he gives you roles, and you can fulfill them both. Now, there's one more. There's one more arena in everybody's life, and that is assignments. God gives everybody assignments. I'm not only talking about jobs here, but he gives us assignments. And those are the places that he says, I need the weightiness, the splendor, the abundance of your life to be here now. And he may take you to another place where that needs to be felt and experienced by giving you a job transfer. Or he may take this job out of your hands and then start speaking to you about something else. He may do it in a number of ways, but God needs your glory and my glory in different parts of this world for what he's doing. And he will reassign us to say, now, go take it there. Now, here's what's also really important about this. Do not make your calling about a job title or description or position. And that's what we tend to do, right? What's your calling? Well, I'm a teacher. That's my calling, is to be a teacher. And so what I do is I find a job or a position with the title teacher on it. Because I'm a teacher, so therefore, teacher position, I'm a teacher, there you go, that's my calling. And we end up doing that, and so we get into some position, and then after a while, we don't like it anymore. I'm tired of doing this, but I can't leave because I'm called to be a teacher, and this is a teaching job, so I can't leave. How many men do you know stuck in a job, and they are miserable, but they won't leave because they think that's what God has them do, because it's got that title? Teacher, leader, preacher, evangelist, administrator, you can go on, whatever the list is. Your calling is not a job title or position. It isn't. The other problem with that is, here's what I'd say to a guy. If a guy said, my job is to be a teacher, I'd say, what is that you love when you teach? What is it that you are so happy about? And if he says, oh, I love to bring clarity to people. I love to get something complicated and bring it to the point where they go, oh, I get it. I never got this before. You brought clarity to me. And then I'd say, okay, that's the effect of your life. Not as a teacher, to bring clarity. Because at some point, God may take you out of that teaching job and say, you know what? I want you over here. I want you working with Hewlett-Packard. And you're going, I can't work over there. It's not a teaching position. He goes, I know. I know. I need you to bring clarity over there right now. So go. See, do not attach the calling of your life to a job description or job title. Man, this will free you. This will free you to follow God, right? And then it also helps you when an opportunity comes up. If you know who you are, you know what you bring, you could look at an opportunity and go, well, let's see. Does it require bringing clarity, focus, intentionality, and design, which is what a lot of my life, I believe, is about? And if it doesn't, I can look at that and go, no, I don't think that's where I'm supposed to be because I'm not bringing my glory to that position. And I am less susceptible to the seduction of money, position, and the promise of a good future. I'm not seduced by that anymore because I can look at it and say, no, that's a really great job. That's a great salary, but that's not who I am. Thank you, anyway. Or you could look at something and say, wow, that requires what I bring. I'm probably supposed to be doing that. This is so helpful. Okay, so let's keep moving on here on this one. Let me give you one more example about myself. I love to teach like I'm doing now, but if I was in a teaching position, it would kill me. It would. I don't want to teach every day. I don't. And I don't want to teach anything. But I love to teach, but I'm not a teacher. If you put that position on me, it would kill me. I love to help mentor a man through this process. I do. But I don't want to be a life coach. I don't. I don't want to be the guy that everybody calls and now I'm spending hours upon hours upon hours upon hours, weeks with. That would kill me. It would probably kill them as well after a while. Probably be a dual suicide here going on at some point. I love to coach a man, but I don't want to be a life coach. It's not who I am. I love to counsel a man in what's going on in his heart and what's taking him out and who is he and what's his glory. But I cannot be a counselor. I mean, I could not do that every day. You see, those titles reflect something about what's true of my heart, but if I got locked into any one of those, it would take me out. So don't attach a title to your calling. The effect of your life is bigger than any job, any title, any position. It's much bigger than that. Okay, back to Noah Dearborn. The next scene is this. You are now going to meet this young man, this land developer. And so you're going to meet him, and you're going to see this young woman who is his girlfriend. His girlfriend happens to be a licensed psychologist, and he actually uses her and tells her, I want you to go meet Noah Dearborn, and with your professional skills, I want you to declare him as mentally incompetent. I want the state to take his property over so we can then get the property. So his girlfriend goes to visit her, and she's totally taken by this man, of the simplicity of his life and his purity of heart. So you're going to meet her, you're going to meet him, and then in walks the lawyer. And watch what has happened in his life. I love what's happened in the lawyer's life, right? Now you understand, right? When he was back at Noah's house and he tasted that apple brandy, something was stirring in him. I guess some dream he's always had of being a vineyard owner. That's what was going on then. It wasn't simply he loved the apple brandy. It was something that was getting stirred in him. And he just said, I've missed out on so much. I'm not going to live that other life anymore. I'm done. It's been good money and all that, but not anymore. I want this other life in me. And we all have to come to that point to say, what's the life we were given to live? What's on my heart that I've always wanted to do? What's the effect of my life? What's the effect I want to have on people? Have I had on people? I bring it. No one else brings it. And so that's the question, is what is it that stirred in you? And like happened to this guy. You know, what's really funny about this movie is you got the lawyer and you got the psychologist who are absolutely stirred by Noah's life, but you got this young land developer who is actually becomes angry about it because he doesn't know what to do with it, and it just angers him. And so it's kind of like people will go with that, with our life, with one or two ways, with the simplicity and purity of our life. They'll either go, I want that, or they'll get angry about it. But it's so needed, this life, this splendor that we need to bring. And the amazing thing is, as you and I live in the splendor of our life, the glory, the abundance of what we have to bring, the effect, you're inviting other people to do the same. So it's not only important that you bring the effect of your life, whatever that is, whether it's clarity or whatever it is, whatever word it is that describes what you bring, but it also inspires others to say, I want that life. I want to live like that. I don't want the life I've been living, the scripts of other people. I want my own life. Larry Crabb had a really fascinating thing that he wrote in the beginning of one of his books. And he wrote this: by living for something more important than his children, a father gives them the most precious gift any father can give, the gift of transcendence. His ongoing involvement with them keeps them from feeling abandoned and worthless. His passion for God keeps them from thinking that they are the center of life. Instead, they are drawn to join him in pressing on toward the highest goal. You see, as you live with simplicity and purity, you just simply live with the glory of your life. That's all. You just let people feel it. And you have to know what that is, and we're going to go deeper into this. I mean, we got a lot more sessions to go, I promise. But as you live in that, not only is it, as C.S. Lewis said, it feels like a broken bone in the universe is fixed and the anguish is over, and the heaven goes, whoa, okay, he got it, he found it, he's living in it, this is so glorious, this is great. And your heart is living in this like, oh, this is what I was made for. But other people look at it and go, okay, I want to live like that. There is something transcendent going on. I want to live in that story. I don't want to live in the cruise liner story. I want to live in the battleship story. I want that one. I want to find the glory of my life and live in it like this man, this woman. And so we must live in it. So your glory, your calling is the effect of your life. Your calling is the effect of your life, the glory of your life, what's abundant in you, the splendor of your life. Okay? That's why Paul could say, this is in Colossians 1:29. To this end, I labor, struggling with all of God's energy, which so powerfully works in me. There is something that powerfully works in you. You know it. It's just powerful in you. You know it. Now, you may have had it assaulted. Maybe it's been shamed, and we'll talk about this later. And maybe it's been shut down, and maybe you got it and you put it away. But it's there. It powerfully works in you. It's God's power powerfully working in you. And that's the way we're to live. Paul could say that. So my question to you, you're going to go out on a discipline of silence in a few minutes, which means go be alone with God. Don't get in a conversation with someone else. Get in a conversation with God. And ask God, what is it that so powerfully works in me? Ask your own heart that question. What is it so powerfully works in me? It's always been there. Paul also said, I brought this up before, he said, yet when I preach, I can't boast, for I am compelled to share the gospel. Woe to me if I don't. What is it that you are compelled to do? I mean, you get into any situation, and you've seen this throughout your life, and what you want to do is say this, because you see it. You know, you get into a situation, and you just see what's going on. You've always done this. You are compelled to do it. What have you always been compelled to do? Now, I'm going to give you a final story, and then I want to end with some scriptures for you. You know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, young man, growing up in his household, he has this vision. God gives him this vision. And it's a glorious vision about what Joseph's life is about. But Joseph is a young man. And he kind of does what young people can do sometimes. He kind of, in his excitement, he says some things that he probably shouldn't have said to his brothers, right? If you had advised me, you'd have said, Joseph, okay, look, that's a great dream, but just remember, right, your brothers don't like you, okay? Because you're the favorite of your father. They know that. So it might not be good just to go tell them that one day they're going to bow down to you. I don't think that's going to go well. Okay, but he doesn't. He goes to them and he tells them, and they are so angry about this. And I mean to a degree that they say, let's take him out. I think we ought to kill him. That's really extreme. So they take him out, and they're about to kill him. One of the brothers says, look, you can't do this, okay? He's our brother. He's our father's son. We really can't do this. You'd think they would have been stopped before this point. But so they go, okay. So you know the story. They throw him into a well, and then when the slave traders are coming by, they sell him to the slave traders, and they go, this is great. He is out of here. I don't care what happens to his life. It's not going to be good, but at least he's out of here. So they send him out. And so what happens, as you know, he goes off, and he is now a slave in the commander of the armies for Pharaoh. He's a slave in his house there. He's just a servant. I mean, he goes from being the favorite of his father and a pretty good life for what they had to now he's a servant. I mean, he did not deserve this, but now he's a servant. And so Scripture records this about his time as he's a servant in this house. It says in Genesis 39:3, his master, the one he's a slave to, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything that he did. So here is this non-believing man, and he's simply got a servant here, just a guy he just bought and, or whatever. And he looks at me and goes, man, there's something about this guy. I mean, everything he does it really well. So he literally says to Joseph, you know what, just rule over my house. You're kind of the master of the house now. You make everything work here. And he does. And the master sees this. Well, you know what happens, right? The master's wife is kind of attracted to this young man. And she's probably gotten everything she has ever wanted in her life. But she can't have Joseph. Joseph says, nope, nope. And to the point that he has to run away because of the power in her life. And she is so insulted by this, right? So offended that she's ever been turned down that she goes to her husband and said, he tried to seduce me. And so the husband gets mad, justifiably so, with the knowledge he had, and throws him into prison. Now Joseph, the poor guy, goes from worse to worse, thrown into a well, traded off, he's a servant. Now he's in prison for no real reason. And so he's in prison now. And Scripture says then, in Genesis 29:22, it says, the warden spotted, in other words, the warden spotted Joseph's glory, and it says, it put him in charge of all those held in prison, making him responsible for all that was done there. Okay, now think about this, right? First he's a slave, and the master of the house says, just run my household. You're unbelievable. Now the warden sees something about this guy and says, you know what? My job is to run the prison. You run the prison. You just run it. You're just amazing. Something about your life, you just run the prison. And he's running a prison now. And he's still in prison, but he's running a prison. Okay, so you know the story, right? It goes on. Pharaoh has this dream. He goes to his wise men, his seers, and the wise men say, we have no idea how to interpret that dream. We don't know what to do with it. But Pharaoh knows there's something really important about this thing. So they say, hey, we hear there's this guy in prison, and he is really good at this. You ought to get him and ask him what that is. So Joseph comes out. Pharaoh describes the vision. And Joseph said, this is pretty simple. Here's what God's trying to tell you. There is a big famine coming for a long time. And what you need to do to save your people, as Pharaoh is, you need to start saving away all of this food, all of this grain. And if you do that, your people will survive. And Pharaoh goes, whoa, okay, that's really amazing that you can interpret my dream and the wisdom I see. So here's what Scripture says of him now. This is Genesis 41:39. Pharaoh said, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are to submit to your orders. All of a sudden now, Joseph has been told by Pharaoh, rule my kingdom. Just run it. Rule my kingdom. Now, we look at that and we say he had this vision about the wheat and the tares and the bowing down, and one day the people are going to come and submit to his, and he's going to lead. And so now he's leading over a kingdom, right? Over underneath Pharaoh, over everything. Was that him stepping into his calling? No. He was in his calling when he was a servant in the master's house. He was ruling. I don't know exactly what Joseph's calling was, but there was something that was just who he was. And so as a slave, he's just himself, just the effect of his life. He's in a servant's house, terrible situation. And what happens? The master recognizes his glory, this splendor, abundance about him, and says, you know what? There's something about you and ruling. Rule over my house. Okay? Then he's in prison, and the warden watches him and says, man, there's just something about your life, this effect that you have. You bring this thing. So you know what? Rule over my prison. Do you see that he's walking in his calling all the way through? He is letting his world, no matter where he is, feel the affect of his life. He's walking in his calling the whole time. It's not simply at the end when he's under Pharaoh and given command. That's part of it as well. Do you see that? The glory of your life is your calling. Whatever you bring that's in you, you bring that to the world and you're walking your calling. Don't attach your calling to a job description, a job title, or a position. Your calling is bigger than that. It's far bigger than that. Okay, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you with some scriptures now. Do not write down any of these things up here. Put your pen down, all this, and I want you to just take this in. Just absorb it. Don't think through it. Don't write it down. Just absorb it, because you have all that with you, okay? So when this is over, you are dismissed, no talking, except with God.